good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's a live broadcast that you can be a part of if you want to. If you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity, that's pretty much what we're here for. You can ask those questions here. We can talk about them. Perhaps I'll know the answer. If I don't, somebody else may. And it's possible you've heard me give an answer that you think is the wrong answer previously, and you'd like to give a right answer, or you'd like to bring balance or correction. Feel free to do that. That's always, of course, welcome here. And the number is, although right now the lines are full, but they will not be in a few minutes probably, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Kit from Marina, California first. Interesting, we have two callers from Marina, California waiting. Hi, Kit. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
My question today concerns fellowship. And the preface to the question is, I've been to many a church, visiting friends' churches, and I've noticed on virtually every single one that they don't have what I regard as a biblical fellowship. Like, after the service is over, they just either run away and go home, or they hang around and talk about football or whatever's trivial matters of the day. So my question is, I mean, what exactly is a biblical fellowship? How did Christ intend the church to carry out that?
Well, the phenomenon you describe, of course, is not very desirable, and not definitely a symptom of something that's not good. It would not, I think, be remedied by deciding, the elders deciding, okay, from now on we're going to have real fellowship here, and we're not going to talk about sports, we're going to talk about the things of God, because the people talk about what they want to talk about. And if they want to talk about sports, making them talk about the things of God would just, you know, it wouldn't be very edifying, because that's not what their interest is in. The church is supposed to be made up of people who are interested in God, and who are more interested in God than they are in anything else. In fact, people whose interest in God is that which determines what all their interests will be. And that's not what we find in most churches. And it sounds like you're looking for people of like mind, and you're looking, it may be in the wrong place for them. What the right place is for them, I cannot tell you. I wish I could. I know that I've often thought that if I didn't have the fellowship of this particular radio program, and I'm not saying anyone else is in my circumstance, but I've wondered where I would find like-minded people if I didn't discover them here on the radio, because going to modern churches, it seems like the philosophy of church is entirely different than what I believe the biblical philosophy is. And it's not going to change by having the leaders of the church just decide with the congregation that they now have that they're going to make some new rules to turn it into a real fellowship. A real fellowship exists when people have the same heart after God as each other, and find a passion for mutual encouragement in that area, and people talk about what's on their mind, and if people are talking about sports, then it's sports that's on their mind. It's really telling if sports is on their mind the moment they get out of church, because one has to wonder if all the while they were sitting in church, they were just thinking about sports and just looking forward to it, and so they could talk about what they're really interested in. And I just think it's you're taking the temperature of the evangelical American church, and you're finding that it's sick.
Well, it frustrates me, because I think that after the service is over, we should reflect on what we heard and talk about how it relates to our spiritual walk. And lately I've been inviting people that I know from this church that I go to now, one of the churches, to meet up at Denny's, and let's get a table and let's discuss topics. And
that's an excellent idea.
Yeah, and it seems to work, because every week we seem to bring another person in, and it helps to, you know, put down people's guards and get to know each other.
We used to do that in the Jesus movement all the time. We'd go to church every night, and then when you go out to the Denny's or the restaurants around Calvary Chapel, all the booths would be filled up with people who'd been at Calvary Chapel, and they're all sitting around with their Bibles open and talking about what they'd heard, and fascinated with the things of God. You don't find many people like that in the modern churches, but it's great that you found some, and it may be a cloud the size of a man's hand, but it may develop into a rainstorm.
It's a definitely a younger crowd. Like we're all in our 20s, and so, but it's neat because you get to. I notice people in other booths kind of listening in on what we're talking about. They're very curious. They'll stop what they're saying and kind of turn their head over to our table. And so I hope that, you know, they'll want to join in maybe and get the whole restaurant talking about Jesus, hopefully, and even the kitchen staff, who knows. But
well, maybe a revival will start. That's really great.
Right.
Actually, I think what you're doing was a great strategy for the very thing you're seeking, is fellowship. Not everybody in your church is at this point interested in fellowship. They're interested in chit-chat and shop talk and things like that. But it sounds like you've got an idea that's working for you and for some others. That may, you know, others listening who are having the same frustration may get an idea to do the same thing.
I need your opinion on this one thing, though. Related to this, I've noticed in all the churches as well, when it comes to new people in their congregation, they have this sort of like inner circle mentality. And there's one church in particular, I'm not going to name, on the peninsula, where I've heard from coworkers, schoolmates, and just other people, and these are all different times, that this one church was very unfriendly. They didn't feel welcome, and they've been going for months, and they say, I stopped going. And the reason they all say is because no one would ever come up to me, introduce themselves, and welcome me. And I've talked to other Christians about this in this church, and they said, well, they should go up to the members of the church and introduce themselves and say hi. And I say to that, no, because a lot of people are intimidated by the church scene, especially if they're not Christians. And so it's very hard for them to come out of their shell and introduce themselves to strangers who, in their mind, feel like they're more holy than they are, and they're, you know, just coming to a church and they're not worthy. So
yeah. I'm hearing your concern.
My question is, I've been like thinking about how to tell this to the certain pastor of a church and sort of a college group leader about how we can be more accommodating to new members of the church, because I will wait to see if anybody will approach a new person, and they won't. And I totally feel obligated to do that. I feel like, you know, someone has to. So
well, I personally think that a pastor would be glad to hear a constructive suggestion from someone in the church who thinks they know a way to improve things.
Okay.
I mean, it may not be. I mean, some pastors, I suppose. I mean, I'm trying not to broad brush them too much, but I know some pastors are threatened when the way things are is criticized, and because I think probably many of them feel like they're doing the best they know how, and that the best they know how everyone should be satisfied with. But of course, we should all recognize that the best that we know how may not be the best that God knows how, and God speaks through other members of the body. So if you see a better way of doing things, I would think that a humble pastor would want to hear it.
Yeah, I agree.
Because he's going to be concerned too about, you know, newcomers feeling welcome, and he may not realize how much they are not feeling welcome if that's the case. And so your input probably will be welcome.
I've told some people in the church who have been going there for years and about this, and they said, oh, I agree, I relate to what you're saying. But then that very night that we met up for church service, there was a woman who was sitting in the back who was homeless, and I recognized her from before on the streets. And the same guy that I talked to about this said, look at that crazy lady, she's going to probably talk to you forever if you even say hello. And I said, well, what did we just talk about before we were here tonight, the cafe? And I can't believe how it's going in one ear and out the other. And I don't know if it's just the way of the churches are today that they're so clicky, but they really are. And that's what turned me off for a long time from going to a church, because I got sick of the country club mentality. In fact, I got so sick of it that I went up to one of the, I guess you could say, leaders of this clique in the church, and I said, are you guys still accepting applications into your group? Because I'd like to join. And they said, oh, is it really that bad? Does it look that way? And I said, yeah, actually, I know a girl who left because of that.
Hey, Kit, I know that many of our listeners are resonating with what you're saying, but I don't know that we need to just go on and point out all the errors of the church, because there are plenty of them. And I think you're right about many churches. They're probably not the ones listening to the program, so for us to talk behind their back wouldn't be very helpful. But I think that what you're seeing is that the quality of community and the quality of friendliness and the quality of unselfishness and outgoingness and so forth in the people of the church probably, I don't know, it probably reflects the general quality of those same things in our culture generally. And that's not how it should be. But when churches do not challenge the culture, when churches do not see the body of Christ and the kingdom of God as an alternative society that's supposed to be different in some significant ways, and most significantly in showing the love of Christ, the failure to present that vision is going to simply guarantee that the people who come to the church are mostly of the same type as the people who aren't going to church, and therefore it's not going to be a good testimony to Christ. I believe that we won't see very much change in that respect unless the culture itself becomes more friendly, and then, of course, you'll see friendlier church people, but that's not the right way to see that improvement. You know, that improvement should not depend on the culture. That improvement should come from Christians realizing that they have a calling to be holy and unique, different
right.
from the rest of the culture in areas of love and compassion, outgoingness, and so forth. So that's really what we're going to have to await, either seeing churches turn around and start presenting the gospel as an appeal, as an invitation into an alternative society where you've got to relearn everything because in the world you learned it all wrong. Or maybe the establishment of new churches. But I think that you meeting with people afterwards at a restaurant is a really good idea. Now, I can say this, that I could imagine this getting into simply a criticism club, which would then be not a good thing because as valid as the criticisms may be, it simply would be a force for division. And the elders and pastor would, if they become aware of it, would certainly see it as such. And it would therefore be counterproductive unless you're trying to start another group by siphoning off, sheep from that church, which I don't think that's necessarily a good idea. I think that for you to have this group after church going out to Denny's or whatever and going over the sermon and not criticizing the sermon. You know, the sermon may contain a number of things you don't agree with, but trying to find the things in it that where God really did speak to you and reinforcing those things and so forth, you'll be building unity and building spiritual, backbone and character in the people that you're meeting with, and that can only help the church in the long run. It could be like leaven in a lump that'll turn it into a different kind of church over a period of time.
Right. Well, yeah, and I'll just end right with this, but I was going to say that my intention is, of course, not to stir up any confusion with them or make them rebellious to the pastor of the church or anything. I just want us to become a community, a fellowship, a brotherhood. That way we know each other's names and we lean on one another. And I sense that we're not getting that as of right now. It's just almost like we're going to a class lecture, and as soon as the lecture's over, we're out, we're home, and watching TV. I don't think that's healthy for a church to grow spiritually. So I'm going to take that into consideration, what you recommend, and I'll give you an update in a few weeks or so how it goes. But I am deciding to approach the pastor on that this Sunday. And
yeah, do that. Do that privately, yeah.
All right, Steve, well, thanks a lot for your input. I hope you have an awesome weekend.
Thank you. I'll be in Texas this weekend, but I'll be back next week. God bless you.
God bless you too, Steve. Thanks.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to an anonymous caller from an unnamed location. Hi, Anonymous. Hello, Anonymous.
Hello, Steve.
Yes.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have two questions, and I'll just state them, and then I'll let you answer them on the air, if you would, please.
Okay.
Romans 6, 7, and 8, I've been reading,
mm-hmm.
and I find in there a mix of real comfort, but also some warnings that are not so comforting. And it seems to vacillate back and forth between one moment Paul's talking about how secure and loved we are, and on the other hand, a warning if we don't conquer the sin that seems to be ever present in our life. And so I just wondered if you could comment on that.
Well, Did you say, I forgot, you wanted to hear the answer on the radio?
Well, I could. You want the other question, too?
Okay, there's two questions. Go ahead.
Yes, and then I've heard people say that Jesus spoke to the Jews while they were under law, and that we're under the dispensation of grace now. So how does that affect the teachings of Jesus? For instance, the Sermon on the Mount and his teachings on divorce and remarriage and so forth, if we're now under grace, and if he was teaching to Jews under the law, I can't imagine that the teachings of Jesus are not relevant now, but yet I hear that we're under the dispensation of grace. There has been some sort of a change, so I'd like to know just where we stand in that transitional period.
Okay.
All right. All right, thank you.
Thank you for your call.
Mm-hmm, bye.
Bye now. If you don't mind, I'll take the second question first since it's fresh on my mind, and then I'll try to say something about the first, although it's rather involved. And I don't want to take too very long because there's other calls waiting. But how does the teaching of Jesus fit into the present dispensation? Now, first of all, I'm sure you know I'm not a dispensationalist, but I would agree, I think most would, that there are differences between the economy of the Old Covenant and the economy of the New Covenant, not least of which is the Old Covenant had a lot of rituals associated with worship, which are no longer relevant because they looked forward to Christ and he has now come, and the rituals no longer serve their purpose, so the rituals can be abandoned. On the other hand, the Old Covenant had a certain revelation of God's moral values. And these, of course, arise not from some arbitrary commands that he gave just to decide to put some rules on people, but his moral values are simply the outgrowth of his own character and his own goodness and his own justice and his own compassion and so forth. So he commanded his people in the Old Covenant to be as much as possible like him in those ways, in those dimensions. Now, there's not a reason in the world to think that now that the New Covenant has come, that God is, you know, not interested in us being holy and not interested in us being like him. In fact, the New Testament, as you pointed out, you were talking about Romans chapter 6, of course, you know, it talks about we should not continue in sin, that we should live a holy life. Your question then was, if Jesus was talking to Jews under the Old Covenant, how do we apply things like the teaching on divorce and such in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, first of all, Jesus... I think it would be a mistake to say Jesus' teaching was directed to the Jews. Almost all of his teaching was directed to his disciples. There were some things he said to the unbelieving Jews, especially in the Gospel of John, pointing out, you know, that they were missing who he was. But in terms of his moral teaching, it appears to me that he always gave his moral teaching to his gathered disciples. And that was part of his discipling them. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples, indeed. And so he also said that we should make disciples by teaching them to observe everything he commanded. So I believe the commands and teachings of Christ are relevant to the life of disciples. Of course, his disciples were Jewish, those ones. And therefore, many of his teachings were couched in the context of, you know, their being part of the Jewish faith and part of the Jewish society. So when he said in Matthew 5, when you offer your gift at the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go make peace with your brother, then come and offer your gift. Obviously, he's talking about bringing a lamb or an animal to offer as a sacrifice at the temple. Clearly, Jesus is not teaching that all Christians of all time, in all dispensations, will be offering animal sacrifices. But his disciples were. They were part of the Jewish system, and they did that. So he was teaching them that when they come to worship God, they should realize that he places a priority on whether you have done the right thing by your brother or not, and that he would actually prefer you did not worship him unless you have made a priority of maintaining a proper relationship with your brother. Now, although we don't offer animal sacrifices, we can easily see that we have other forms of worship, but the principle is obvious enough. You don't need to... you don't need to picture yourself at an altar offering a lamb in order to see how that lesson applies. And once his disciples, for example, Paul, you know, left Jerusalem and did not you know, go to the temple regularly, it's clear that Paul still would have seen himself as obligated to fulfill that command of Jesus, but in the new situation, which where worship was not defined by offering animals on an altar, but by other things. Still, it's important to maintain proper justice and relationships with people before you pretend to be a great worshiper of God. And but there is that Jewish cast to some of his teaching because his disciples were Jewish. When Peter was asked whether Jesus pays the temple tax or not, well, that certainly applied to him as a Jew, not to any Gentiles. But Jesus gave a teaching about how that tax was not mandatory for him and his disciples, but they would do it anyway to avoid offending people. So that teaches us something about not offending people unnecessarily, and yet we don't have to see ourselves as people being required to pay a temple tax. So what I'm saying is the Jewish elements in Jesus' teaching, I think, were cultural trappings, cultural frames in which his teaching was displayed. And the teaching, the core of the teaching, is about loving your neighbor, being genuinely a righteous person and a just person and so forth. Now, how does that apply to things like divorce? Well, completely, because everything Jesus taught about divorce, he wasn't just making a legalistic rule. He was teaching that if you divorce your wife for grounds less than adequate, then you are forcing her to defile herself in a second marriage, which would be adultery. I don't see how that could be different today. I mean, I don't see how it could be more just or desirable today. We're always supposed to be just and loving. It can't be a very loving thing to take your faithful wife and force her into a situation where she becomes an adulteress. So loving your neighbor is, of course, everything that Jesus taught. In fact, when he said, "I give you a new commandment," it was that you love one another. And although that wasn't entirely new because the Old Testament required love also, it was nonetheless new in its dimension that it was supposed to be seamless love for enemies and everybody else. So Jesus' teachings, it seems to me that his moral teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are simply an amplification of what it looks like to live a life of loving your neighbor. And they were not just so many rules to put in a rule book and a checklist to measure yourself by to see if you're righteous enough. It's rather, he's saying, you know, you're not accustomed to loving your enemy. You're not accustomed to laying down your life for others. You're not accustomed to loving the way God wants you to love. And so let me give you some examples from real life of what that looks like. And then you read in the Sermon on the Mount what that looks like. Anyway, that's my thought. But the moral standards of the Old Covenant have not changed because morality never changes. The ritual obligations certainly have changed because a new covenant has fulfilled them and made them, as it were, obsolete. Now, about Romans 6, 7, and 8, I don't really see Paul vacillating. I see Paul saying throughout this entire section that we are called to live a holy life. It's true that throughout his teaching, he makes it very clear we're saved by grace, but I've never seen any reason to see that as in conflict with a job description of living a holy life. It's just like my children came into my home and remain to this day, my children, without earning it at all. They did nothing to become my children, and they do nothing to remain my children. It's because of my and my wife's actions that they became my children, and they will be my children until such a time as I would disown them, which I will never do. Now, that being so, that doesn't mean that when they came into my home, they had no job description. Obviously, when they were born into my family, they came there and they remained there, strictly by grace and not by anything they've done to earn it. On the other hand, they came into a family where obligations accrue to children. They have to submit to their parents. They have to obey. They have to fit into the family, paradigm and so forth. That's the very nature of being a child in a family. So I think that's how it is with being a child of God. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Christ, not because we do something. And we don't have to, you know, pay some kind of fee in hard labor or even easy labor to remain on good terms with God. But what Paul is saying is we have been saved in order that we would live according to the family standards. You know, and the family standards are those which God has always given. So I don't see why anyone has ever seen this as a conflict, though I'm aware that many people do. I'm saved by grace. Nothing but grace saves me. I'm saved by grace through faith, so as long as my faith is in Christ, my salvation will be forever intact. I'm a very imperfect man. I fall short of the glory of God, even as a believer. And yet, I know that I'm saved by grace. But having said that, I'm very much aware that as a Christian, I have been redeemed to live a godly life, a life honoring of God. And anytime I do anything that falls short of that, I'm falling short of my responsibility. Now, does that put my salvation in jeopardy? Well, I don't think so, but it certainly is not what anyone would want to do if they really have a heart for God. And if you don't have a heart for God, I'm not sure there's evidence of being a child of God. So if you're born of God, you have a heart for God. If you have a heart for God, you want to please God. If you want to please God, you want to live according to the standards he's given. If any part of that chain is missing, it's possible that the whole chain is missing, because it seems to me a seamless flow of, cause and effect. Anyway, we could go on all about that for hours. But I don't think I can, because my lines are full. So I hope that has helped you, Anonymous, with that. Let's talk to William, who's been waiting since the program began, also from Marina, California, like our first caller was. Hi, William. Thanks for waiting, William. Are you there?
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I've been listening. My question, and I'll take this off the air. I'll ask the question. Off the phone. Anyway, it's on Mark 13, chapter 13, and it's verse 12. It says, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And I was wondering, is that something that's that's already happening, or is that in the future tense, or could you give me an explanation of that, and I'll just take it off the air. Thank you.
Okay, William, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, Jesus did say it in the future tense, which meant that, at least from his point of view, it was to be fulfilled at a future time. Of course, there's been a lot of time that has elapsed since Jesus said it. 2,000 years have elapsed, and therefore what may have been future from the point of his prediction may not necessarily be future now, 2,000 years later, because it may have been fulfilled in the interim. In that same chapter, as you read a little further, Jesus says, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So, although he was predicting something future, and by the way, that statement is in verse 30, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Though it was a future prediction, it was a short-range future prediction. It was something that he said would be fulfilled within that generation. So I believe it was fulfilled in that generation. Now, of course, many of the things he described there were not unique to that generation. He was warning his disciples of things that they, in their lifetime, would face. And yet, of course, to say that they face them doesn't mean that nobody else will. For example, if someone says, well, you know, in your lifetime, you're going to face, international wars. There's going to be international wars in your lifetime. Well, that may be a true statement, but that doesn't mean there won't be international wars in everybody else's lifetime, too. And I think that a lot of the things that Jesus described there, while in fact they did occur in his lifetime, have had occurrences in other generations as well. And perhaps because they're relatively normal disasters and normal bad things that happen in a fallen world. But I do believe that Jesus was specifically talking about things that would happen within that generation to his disciples and before their eyes. So that'd be my direct answer. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. I've got a question about Hebrews chapter 13, I think 7. Obey those who rule over you, that section. You want to talk about?
Did we lose you?
I'm sorry?
I'm having a hard time hearing you. Did you stop reading, or did my line cut out?
I was just actually kind of quoting from memory, so I
see. So are you looking it up? Is that it? I know the passage. There's two passages, or actually three in that chapter, that talk about those who have the rule over you. One is in verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then there's another statement similar to it in verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls.
Right. And so the question, the question, if you can still hear me, the question that I had about that is that, as it's been posed to me, I've just been wrestling with this lately, it's been posed to me that if that is command, saying obey those who are like, you know, a pastor or a deacon, somebody that's been ordained over top as part of a church.
Well, it is talking about church leaders, yes. Go ahead.
So if it's saying that you need to obey them, then as it was phrased to me, was so good, I'll try to repeat it, that it's only three types of commands that a person can get. Something that goes against the Bible, and of course that wouldn't be talking about that because it would say obey somebody who's counter the Bible. Or saying obey biblical commands, and that would be redundant. We have the Bible. So then the third would be extra-biblical. So if a fellow is over a congregation, he says, you know, we're going to walk this way, you know, whatever that be. As long as it's not outlandish, as long as it's not against the Bible, as long as it's not, you know, something that would be pharisaical, then would that be what that verse is talking about? Or here's another option. If I went to you, Steve Gregg, and I had authority over you, and I said, you know, brother, I know you have this issue in your life. You need to stay away from this. If you need a command, as your one's been appointed over you, I'm responsible for your soul, and I need to have you give up this type of activity because it's a precursor to a sin that you struggled with in the past. I mean, so there's a submission there to that leadership. Or here's the third option I've been told. That was written at a time and into a culture that didn't have the written word, not canonized at least like we have, and so that there was a responsibility for whoever the writer of Hebrews was to back up the local pastor, say, you know, this is the person that's been appointed by God, he's the mouthpiece of God, you need to obey him, because there wasn't any Bible for them to refer to.
Mm-hmm.
What do you
think? Well, first of all, I don't think it's either or necessarily. I think some of those scenarios, not all of them perhaps, but some of them, more than one, has an element of the truth in it. It is true, of course, that this was written at a time when most people didn't have a written Bible. Certainly the New Testament was not yet written. Or if it was written, it was not collected and available for the churches to read it in its entirety. They may have had copies of the Old Testament to work from, but the average Christian didn't. So the people who taught the Bible would be the ones who were giving the congregation the information of what the Bible says. And that's, you know, it does say that. It says, remember those who have the rule over you who have spoken the word of God to you. Now, that's an important qualification. He's not saying obey those who hold up a political office in the ecclesiastical organization. He's saying those who lead, by the way, the word who have the rule over you is a bad translation. In the Greek, it means those who lead you. Almost all new translations will bear that out. Obey those who lead you, or remember those who lead you, because they speak the word of God to you. There were leaders in the church, and their duty was to speak the word of God to the people. As they did so, the people would hear the word of God from them, and were told to remember it and obey it. And so obviously they're being told to obey the word of God. Now, if one would argue that in those days they had established some kind of a political hierarchy in the church, and those who lead you refers to some kind of ordained clergy who simply by virtue of holding an office are to be obeyed, I would have to challenge that on the basis of what I know of church history and the New Testament. It does not seem to me that such an ecclesiastical organization existed yet. And it seems to me that the leaders of the churches were those who were spiritual men who were entrusted with their duty to teach the word of God. And I believe the writer of Hebrews is presupposing that. In fact, he says that he is, because he says, remember those who lead you who have spoken the word of God to you. So he's assuming that the leaders are speaking the word of God, and that is why you obey them. Now, if someone says, well, you should obey the leaders even when they speak contrary to the word of God, well, I think Peter would make it very clear from what he said to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man. If God has said something and a man says something else, well, you obey God, not man. Now, you asked, what about the pastor who says something to you that's not anti-scriptural, but not necessarily demanded in Scripture, but gives you, you know, counsel to do something or makes a demand on your life. You know, stop doing such and such a thing because that will lead you into sins and so forth. Well, that can be very valuable counsel. You know, in fact, it may be the voice of God through the leader. And you have to be able to know, recognize the voice of God, because Christianity is the faith of the new covenant. And it says in Jeremiah, the new covenant is different than the old one in that God writes his laws in our hearts. And he says we won't require that everyone teach his neighbor know the Lord, because we'll all know him. What the New Testament does differently than the old is this. The old covenant gave people rules, but they didn't know the rules by heart, and they didn't even have a heart for them. And so a class of priests and Levites were given to teach the people about God and teach them his word. Well, in the New Covenant, God moves right on in to the believer so that everyone knows God. Everyone who's really a true Christian knows God. God, you know, we need to know his voice. His law is written in our own hearts. Now, true, we value and benefit from teachers and preachers who remind us of things that we need to know, or may explain to us things we have a hard time understanding, or may make an application of the Word of God that we had not previously considered. All of those things are the valuable things that teachers and preachers do. But in the final analysis, if a preacher tells you do such and such a thing, it is your obligation to sense whether that is God speaking to you through that person or not. Now, if what they're saying is scriptural, then it's a given. You know, if they're telling you exactly what the Scripture says to do, well, then, of course, that's God speaking through them. And it would be God speaking through you to them if you told them what the Scripture said, because we're submitted to God, not man. But at the same time, we should be eager to recognize that God speaks through people. And hopefully a man who's in leadership in the church will be a man, if all is as it should be, he should be a godly, mature man who has a sensitivity to what God is saying. And if he speaks to you and says, you know, I want you to stop renting, you know, DVDs because I see that they are leading you into sin. Well, of course, the Bible doesn't say you can't watch DVDs. But I would, if someone told me that, I would want to weigh that and say, is this God's word to me? And there are people who have said things like that to me. There are people who have said, Steve, you need to do this differently or that differently, which could not be found directly in Scripture, but which I recognize. This is God's counsel to me, and I have to be willing to recognize it. But the person who speaks to you the word of God is the person that is your leader that you're supposed to submit to according to the passage.
Right.
And the Word of God, by the way, the Word of God doesn't always mean Scripture. In fact, in the Bible, the expression Word of God very rarely is a reference to Scripture. If someone would get a concordance out and look up all the times where it mentions the Word of God, most of the time it's not really talking about Scripture. It's talking about God speaking or God's message, like the apostles went and preached the Word of God in Antioch. That means that they preached the gospel. It doesn't mean they were preaching Scripture, because the gospels hadn't been written yet as Scripture. But the assumption is that God speaks to his people, and he speaks to you directly, and he also speaks to you through others. And if you find that there are people through whom God regularly speaks to you, and you hear the word of God spoken to you through them, then as you do so, as you hear it, obey it and appreciate those who do it. That's what he's saying.
So would you see that there's a place at all for somebody, and just so you know, I'm coming from an Anabaptist perspective.
Yeah, okay. Uh-huh.
For somebody to have a rule over a church or have leadership over a church who doesn't say anything about Facebook, doesn't say anything about the Internet in the,
yeah,
in the Bible. But for him to say, okay, to be a member of this church, to be like-minded with this group of fellows, we're all going to agree that we will not have the Internet in our house, or we all won't have the Internet unless we have a particular filter that we can all verify each other's accounts.
I see, yeah. Well, what I would say about that is I can very much appreciate that man's sentiments, and in that he may be making his church meetings or his church fellowship what many would consider be a safe place for those who want to live an internet-free zone, you know, and don't want their children associating with kids who are on Facebook and on the internet and so forth. I can appreciate very much his sentiments, but I still would say it would be legalistic to say you can't be a member of our church or you can't fellowship with us if you do not agree to get rid of the internet. I think that what the pastor should do is make his appeal based on the Spirit of God and say, you know, just I'd like all of our members to begin to go before God and ask him, does it glorify him for you to be spending this time on the internet? Would it glorify him more if you had a filter or if you didn't even go on the internet at all? And we would like to have this church made up of people who are committed to glorifying God, because that's what Christianity is. Christianity isn't a list of rules. You don't watch TV, you don't listen to secular music, you don't go on the internet. That's not what Christianity is. That's religion. But Christianity is the fellowship of people who have committed themselves to please and glorify God in their lives. And therefore, I think a church leader would be well within his bounds to challenge the congregation to reconsider whether certain things they're doing are glorifying to God. And insofar as members are doing things that are directly sinful, to confront them and go through the proper church discipline to bring them to repentance.
Would there not be room then for somebody to say that your response, which you just answered, which I think was a great answer, by the way, but what you just said really lessens that first word of verse 17, obey.
Obey them? Oh, well, that depends. That really depends. I would say this. If I attended a church and the pastor said, we, the leaders of this church, have decided that we want all members of this church to be rid of the internet in their homes, well, I would make a decision then, either to get rid of the internet in order to comply with that fellowship's standards, or else to find, if I disagreed with the standards, I'd have to find another group of people to fellowship with, because I would not allow myself to become a force of division there. And
right.
I would not wish to, if they're trying to maintain certain standards and they're making it mandatory, then the way I would see it is they're making themselves more like a Christian club that has certain shared convictions than a fellowship of all true saints. Now, I think a church should be a fellowship of all true saints, but I don't think it's wrong for some group of Christians, let's say, who want to homeschool, to have their homeschool fellowships or their homeschool meetings or whatever. You know what I mean? There is such a thing as finding like-minded people who share your standards and making them the primary group that you, associate your families with. But that's a different thing than, you know, making that a demand for a church, I think. A church needs to be open to all who love Jesus. And I don't think that the leader, as soon as a leader begins to put those kinds of extra-biblical mandates on, he is, in my opinion, already defining his group as a Christian club, not as a fellowship of all saints. So a person who's attending would have to decide, do I want to join this club and keep the rules of the club? And if they like the club and if they feel like the rules are sensible, then I think they should stay in it. I as long as they understand this is our club, this is our group that has this special little set of convictions that we want to observe, but the attitude should be others may, but we cannot. You know, our convictions are that God does not want us to do this, but we cannot say that God has convicted every Christian to go off the internet entirely. After all, some Christians have weaknesses that others do not have, and God might readily tell somebody to go off the internet because every time they go on, they end up going on porn sites or too frequently, or even sometimes. You know, if they go on porn sites, that'd be a very good reason for a person to consider, you know, throwing his computer into the swimming pool and never fishing it out. Because Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to offend, your eye, pluck it out. And I think that plucking it out is not too, you might want to pluck the internet out of your life or movies if they're causing you to sin. But on the other hand, there are people who go on the internet. Myself, for example, I hardly go on the internet except to answer emails, you know, or to post something on the Bible forum. So, I mean, it would be overkill for me to get rid of the internet. In fact, I would have to stop doing some of the ministry that I do. So I couldn't join the club.
Good answer. So, okay, that leaves me with just two little quick things then. If I wanted to get something to you physically, a book, is there an address somewhere on your website? I remember seeing it.
Yeah, well, the address at our website is a P.O. box.
Okay.
And I get personal mail there, too. I'm the person who empties the box every day.
Oh, good. Okay. And then, secondly, I don't know how to do this. My filter on my internet does not allow me to go to chat rooms or the posting. I can get to your webpage, but I can't go to the link that takes me to it.
I would
love to get a hold of Homer, who's just one town away from me.
Yeah, Homer's a great guy and lives in Brownsville, yeah.
But I don't know how to get a hold of him, and I wouldn't ask him to put his phone number on.
Can you email me?
Yeah, I can email you.
If you want to email me with your phone number, I can probably get it into his hands. He's probably listening right now anyway.
Very good. Okay.
Okay, my email is also, there's a link to email me from the website.
Okay. I'll just put Homer in the subject line, and you'll figure it out. Thank you. I won't take any more of your time. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
For those who wonder, the website that I mentioned is thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of this program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg, and our next caller is, let's see who's been waiting longest. Michael certainly has from Las Vegas. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
And it's written that when Jesus was pierced with a spear, that water and blood flowed out. Do you think it's possible that this would be like a baptism of the earth and a cleansing of the earth? And if that were the case, would it be possible for believers to physically experience heaven on earth?
I don't think so. First of all, I don't know that the pouring out of water and blood from Jesus' side onto the ground, if there was other reason to believe so, I think we could maybe see that as a cleansing of the earth, though I don't think that point is made anywhere in Scripture, and I don't think it's a necessary point. So it'd be very speculative. It'd be entirely conjecture, and so I wouldn't be prepared to speak it with any conviction. Now, even if it were so, because, Jesus, I believe, did redeem the earth, it has not experienced its full redemption yet. And Paul said that in Romans 8, that today the earth groans and travails, awaiting the time of the manifestation of the sons of God, which is when God will redeem even our bodies from the effects of the curse and also deliver the earth from, as Paul puts it, the bondage of corruption. That is... Christ has in fact purchased the world, I believe. And he said, blessed are you meek, you shall inherit the earth. And he couldn't offer that as an inheritance to us if it wasn't his. And he did obtain, I believe, the rights to the earth. But he has not yet come to redeem it. It's a little bit like when you put a down payment on something at a store, but you can't buy it yet. And you come back and pick it up later and, as it were, redeem it. That's what I think he has done. In the meantime, it says in Romans chapter 8, somewhere around verses 19 through 23, I would imagine, somewhere in between there, it says that the earth is still groaning until that time of redemption. So I don't think it'd be very realistic for Christians to expect to have heaven on earth while the earth itself is still groaning and travailing. And I'll tell you what, my life has not been anything like a heaven on earth, although I have lived my life as much as I've known, to pursue the will of God and so forth. I certainly have not done that perfectly, and I've made many mistakes, but I've also had many rather non-heavenly experiences in terms of, providences. I think we need and will have trials and things in this life that will not be in heaven. And therefore, I don't think there will be a heaven on earth until earth is made like heaven.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Michael. God bless you. Okay. We're going to talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon next. We only have a couple minutes or three, but hi, Karen.
Hi.
Been a while.
Hi. It's been a while. Yeah, it has been a while. I was just, I just had a thought about internet use. My group announced, about the internet precaution, but I've learned so much on the internet, reading historical church documents, like 1800 historical church documents from America and also first church documents,
mm-hmm.
And also the 1500s in Europe. I would never have seen those, and they're just beautiful documents. The PC over the couple years is all, it's pretty much changed my thinking to, I have jumbly thinking and my eyes hurt, mm-hmm. and I, you know, like me and people were starting to fall into some diabetes and stuff. We were sitting there at the keyboard. We were, you know, we had the screen going. We would go like 8 hours at a time sometimes. It was really a lot of fun. But I think it hurt me physically. So
you think your eyes were damaged, huh?
Oh, man, I sure do, you know. And I probably couldn't afford, you know, the kind of a soft screen. You know, I probably got the kind of screen that we wanted.
Yeah, I do think that a computer screen can be a harsher medium to read documents if you're reading for hours. I like to read for hours, but I almost never will read for hours on the internet. I will, if there's a document I need to read that of any length, I'll just download it and print it out, because I'd always rather have a hard copy in my hand. And I know what you mean. I think a lot of people do, how your eyes can get burning in their sockets when you look at the screen too much. Of course, that would not be the kind of concern that pastor had. I mean, obviously, a person could have concerns about that, but his concern for his church was more the influence of the bad things on the internet.
LDS, I think the precaution was that you not be exposed to, you know, hostility, and that you not be exposed to some of those historical documents, but which is too bad because I learned so much. Mm-hmm. But probably...
Well, that might be what they wished to prevent. You never know.
They wished to prevent it, but they didn't wish to prevent the, you know, there was no health warning. And, you know, hindsight, my posts were probably more damaging than me just reading, you know, historical documents. I had a lot of fun posting. But, you know, I'm not like the president of the earth or anything. So as long as...
You're not?
No. No.
When's the next election for that?
Well, thanks for your radio show.
All right. Well, good to hear from you again, Karen. It's been a long time.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now. All right. Well, there's a real quick question here I can take. The music's going to start in just a moment. But a man who just called himself a brother from Las Vegas wrote me this. He said, in your opinion, how did or does the Six-Day War impact the different ideas about Israel and dispensationalism and preterism? The Six-Day War, of course, was what, in 1967 in Israel, where they had a tremendous triumph in a very brief time over, you know, overwhelming enemies and so forth. Many people feel that that was a providential thing, that God spared Israel in that time. And, in fact, I'm willing to believe that that is true. I don't see any reason to deny that. Although some people take that as part of their theology, then that proves that God is on Israel's side and that we ought to be on Israel's side. And that would be a dispensational approach, perhaps, but I think that would be making more out of the event than is justified by it. I don't think it has any impact on preterism or anything like that. But anyway, I don't have much time to go on that, but I think only dispensationalists would see that as significant, and they would probably interpret that as, you know, a token of God's, you know, approval of Israel. And we should realize that God may be helping Israel. I wouldn't doubt it, but no nation receives unconditional approval from God. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so that we can keep being heard on the radio, you can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. As I said to an earlier caller, you can find that address at our website. There's even a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. If you don't want to donate, there's lots of resources you can just have for free. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again Monday so we can continue our discussion.